If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. We're not going to read before I preach this morning. Hopefully everybody got my email on Friday with some updates and things, and hopefully you took the 10 or 12 minutes that it takes to read the 8 chapters of Isaiah, because we will be tackling chapters 13 to 20 today. Just curious, did anybody get the email on Friday that went out to the entire church? Good. If you did not raise your hand, you did not get it, then normally I would say see Greg Steinbarger, but he's not here, but we need to get you on the list. I know it goes out to about 80 people, and so keep following up on that if you do not, because that's how we send out all prayer requests. And I send out things probably every third week, and especially through Isaiah, to kind of keep us up with where we're going. But today's sermon is called The Sovereignty of God Over the Nations. I was telling Larry this morning, and those of you who are in Sunday school, I think Isaiah, the title of Isaiah could be God, the Sovereign King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before we begin, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before you again at this appointed time this morning as we stand before your word. I pray that you would help us, give us grace, even as Michael has already prayed in the same way. Christ would be lifted up, that he would increase, that we would decrease. In spite of me, Father, I pray that you would work. We give you this time, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sovereignty of God over the nations. I'm going to go ahead and give you, I have 4 points. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you so you'll know where we're going. First point, that big truth we get from these chapters, is that God is sovereign over judgments. Clearly, if you read it this week, that's what you see, probably. Big, big truth. Second thing, in all of God's ruling of the universe, God is orchestrating history for the good of his people. That is the most beautiful truth ever. That's number two. The third truth is God is sovereign over the worship of all nations. And finally, God is sovereign as he will unite all things together in Christ. This morning we come to the end of a section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 12. And what we get in 1 to 12, really, for the rest all the way through the next, up through 66, we don't really get anything new. Not really, as far as major truths. We've seen them already. And then it's just all of these truths are just going to work their ways out in the life of Isaiah as he preaches to this people, Israel. If you think about it, a way to think about it is to think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Foundational to the rest of the Bible. Really, you're not getting anything as far as major doctrine, the rest of the Bible. It's just being worked out in the gospel of Christ. And of course, we get specifics. We still get the big truths about God and about man and about what we're supposed to. Even thinking about the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is really Genesis 1, Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, go out into the earth, spread my image across the earth. Same thing. Now, as you go, make disciples by the Spirit. We're not really getting anything fundamentally new. And so think about that when we come to Isaiah chapters 1 to 12 through the rest of this chapter. Well, today, I'm not going to read chapters 13 to 20. So what I've done is just taken out these big truths. So let's go ahead and begin. First big truth: God is sovereign in all of his judgments. I hope that you read these chapters. And if you did read them, what should strike you immediately, if you're like me, is the awful description of judgment. Here we see Isaiah giving 5 major oracles of judgment upon the nations, namely Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, and that area, Ephraim, Damascus, and then finally Egypt. Now, I just want to point out that there are a lot of other nations in the world at that time, but Isaiah doesn't mention them because he is dealing with Israel and those nations that are surrounding Israel and who is touching Israel, who is affecting Israel. And so that's why he doesn't mention the rest of the nations here. But these nations are representative of all the nations of the world. And the first one he mentions is Babylon. Anybody ever heard of Babylon? It's not a video game. Probably is a video game somewhere. But he mentions Babylon first. And if you've read your Bible enough, you know that when the Bible mentions Babylon in the New Testament, it is a representative or a picture of the entire world. The entire world that is gathered against God and who He is. In the book of Revelation, hundreds of years after the fall of Babylon in Isaiah's time, well, actually, it's not in Isaiah's time, it's after he's gone, but he's predicting it. But in the book of Revelation, we read this. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the possession of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth, they have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." In Isaiah's time, after Isaiah, God will judge Babylon using other nations, the Medes and the Persians, very clearly. And then later on, God will judge them at other times. And some of us may remember during the Gulf War when the statue of Saddam Hussein came down. Where did it come down? Wasn't that the city of Babylon? Right there in Iraq. And so God is judging them there. And there may be, in God's sovereign plan, another kingdom physically called Babylon. But it's in all of these kingdoms there called Babylon, it is still a picture of the world that is united against God and His truth. It's a picture of sin. And this kingdom, Isaiah is saying, this kingdom will fall in his day, and one day, ultimately, it will fall, and God will do away with all sin and all that opposes him. Let me read just a few verses from Isaiah 13. If you've got your Bibles there, just kind of follow with me. These verses are about Babylon. Chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. "Behold," Isaiah says, "the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Those verses, by the way, are used many times throughout Scripture. They're just saying this day of judgment will be so bad, it will be as if all of this ceases to happen. And so it's just a bad day of judgment, unlike as we can imagine the sun losing its light, or the sun that will not shed its light as well. We can't imagine how bad it will be. That is what God is saying. He says, "For I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And look at verse 13. "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger." In verse 17 through 19, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bowels will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children." Sounds horrible. Horrible. And it just goes on. "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." And we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained down sulfur and fire upon them and destroyed them for their wickedness. Isaiah is saying this is what will happen to Babylon one day. And again, we know that will happen in the future physically, the Medes and Persians as they come in. But it is a picture of that final day when God will destroy all evil that opposes Him. The remaining chapters going on through this section read much like what we just read. So without going in and reading those this morning, as we don't have time, my question is, why is this judgment coming? We know it is coming because of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we see. But let me go a little deeper than that. Is there a specific sin that we see throughout these verses that God is judging Babylon and the nations because of? I think there is. I think it is pride, which is idolatry. Because when we are proud, what we say is, I can do it. I am even to God, or I am bigger than God. My ways are better than His ways. I can do it. That is what pride says. And I think that's clear. Look at chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. You've probably heard these verses before. This is the reason that God is judging these nations. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And here's the key. And by the way, some have taken this to refer to the fall of Satan. I'm not sure. I think it's talking about particular kings there. However, anyone who is prideful has this heart. So Satan certainly falls into this category. But he said, says there in verse 13, you said in your heart. So he's talking about the hearts of men. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Hang on one second. Jeremiah, am I touching here or something? Can y'all hear that? All right. We're good. Keep going here. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Striking words, aren't they? This is what man says in his heart. I will do it my way, my way. On the pride of Moab, chapter 16, turn there, verse 6. Isaiah says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, his idle boasting. He is not right. Now, I could go on and on with these verses this morning and for a long time, but the truth that I'm trying to get at here is that this has been our experience, every one of us, since the fall of Adam. Eve, who knows the catechism, kids? Eve was tempted. I see some kids raising their hands by that old serpent, the devil, and they both did eat of the fruit that God forbid or forbade in the wording of our catechism. Their sin was pride, because what Adam and Eve says is in their heart, I will be like you, God, because the tempter comes and tempts them and says, did God really say? No, if you eat of that, you will be like God and you will know what He knows. And their sin was one of pride. And really nothing has changed all the way down into us. As individuals, we must beware of thinking that we know better than God, that we think we can do things in a different way than what God has prescribed. As a sinful nation, any sinful nation in this world must beware thinking that our ways are best. I'm going to end this point with just one verse. I'm reminded of Micah 6:8. Anybody memorized Micah 6:8? We used to sing it in Spanish. But He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Three things. To do justice, to love kindness or mercy, that word there, kind, loving mercy, and then to walk humbly with your God. That's point number one. Big truth from these chapters. God is sovereign over all judgments because of sin. Number two, God is sovereign over world history to care for His people. This is the most amazing truth for me. How many of you know Romans 8:28? Some of us know that verse, but here's what it says if you don't. For God works all things together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is the same truth that Paul, he's just basically saying the same thing that all of the prophets have said before. It's not like Paul has come up with something new in Romans. This is the truth that Isaiah, if you read the whole book, but especially these chapters, we see this. In the midst of all that horrible judgment we just read, God's sovereign eye is still upon the preservation and the care of His people. If this were not the case, where would we be? Very clearly, Isaiah is aware of this. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah." So in the middle of all this judgment, all this turmoil in the nations that Isaiah is describing, God is working all things for His people's good. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, this truth is a bedrock underneath you to say God is caring for you, and it doesn't matter what comes your way, God will work it out for your good in the end. And it's not just for you. It's for all of God's people for all time throughout all history. So God is weaving history for your good. And that's an amazing truth, very clearly. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. First part there. Right in the middle of all the judgment, God, or Isaiah mentions Jacob again, the people of Israel. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and He again will choose Israel. And then in chapter 14, verse 32, look there. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge. There are lots of verses that talk about through the midst of this, God is keeping His people, preserving His people, caring for His people. So throughout all of the wars, all the conflicts in and around Israel, the destruction of their cities, as if you've been listening, Assyria has been coming down. Later on, Babylon will come in. The Medes and Persians will come in. Their cities will be destroyed. They will be carried away into captivity. But God is still orchestrating their care. So in Isaiah's context, who were these people? It was the remnant. That small number. We don't know how many that really and truly had faith, trust in God. Brothers and sisters, this morning, truth. God will not forsake you if you are His. Nothing can stop Him. Let me ask you a question. Mothers, your infant who is nursing and you're feeding, let's say that there they are and it's time to feed them again and you go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to let them be. Can you imagine doing that as a mother? I can't think of any circumstance that would cause a mother or a father, for that matter, to neglect his children. The thing is, God says, yes, mothers and fathers do that here on this earth. But even if that were to happen, I will not leave you or forsake you. So brothers and sisters, even if your mothers or fathers have forsaken you, God will not forsake His children ever and ever. Now for us, this is an awful thought to think about these things. But even Isaiah says that, Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget a nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. So I have a couple questions in application. Does this mean that we, as God's children, will not go through difficulties? Of course not. We live in a sinful world. The effects of sin fall upon all of us. It is our experience. We have no qualms with that. We know it. We look around us and we see, and we just watch the news, all of these evil things that are happening all around us. The effects of sin fall on us as well. So of course we will go through difficult times. Another question. What if God is judging the nation that you are living in? And if you look at Isaiah's context, God was judging their nation. Well, does that mean that those people with faith also are not going to be killed and plundered and get sick and be carried away into captivity? Of course not. I mean, of course those things will happen to God's people if we live in places where God is sovereignly judging. Very clearly, famine, sickness, natural disasters, financial crises, even death and martyrdom will come. But God is working these things for your good. When life is at its low, just remember this because it's a bedrock for us. Think of Isaiah's picture of a little stump. That's all that's left from the woods, or the root, and that's all that's left there that will grow back up. God will preserve and care for His people. And that's comforting to know, because we're all going through difficult times. Third truth, God is sovereign over the worship of the nations. So even in the midst of all this judgment, the nations can and will find shelter in Zion. That's what the text says. And this is a major theme in Isaiah. Let me read just a few verses. Chapter 14, look there with me. 1 and 2. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the houses of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. Look with me at chapter 18, verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. I could read many, many verses in Isaiah, and I'm not going to do that now. But during the time of Isaiah, when Isaiah was prophesying, if any of these people from these other nations were to come by faith to the God of Israel, they would have been welcomed, always. And it happened over and over and over again. They came to Israel and they said, "We believe in your God. We will worship as you worship." And they were included in all of the worship of Israel. But as we have seen, and we will see throughout Isaiah always looked forward to a time when the Word of God would permeate all nations. How fitting this morning. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very clearly. Now, from Isaiah, fast forward 800 years to a time when the Word of God will do this. Do you remember when Jesus was walking the earth? He went north just a little bit, and he went through a town called Samaria, the area of Samaria there. And he came to a well where he met a woman, a Samaritan woman. And he tells her, "Okay, this water, if you drink it, you're going to get thirsty. Another 3 hours, another 6 hours, but I will give you water that if you drink it, you will never ever thirst again." And so the woman's thinking, "Oh, give me this water. This is what I want. I don't want to thirst again." And so she starts trying to have a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Okay, first, what I want you to do, though, is I want you to go call your husband." And she's probably at a loss of words, because then he says, "You know, you've been married 5 times, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband." So she didn't tell him that. So then she says, "Wait a second, I'm speaking with a prophet. He knows my ways." And so she tries to change. Jesus is trying to deal with her sin saying, okay, if you're going to do things your way, you're going to thirst again. But if you'll come to God, you'll do things God's way, then you're never going to thirst again. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then she says, you know what? She tries to change the subject, which happens a lot when someone confronts us. When I get confronted, I deflect. I don't want to talk about my own sin, my own issues. And that's, she didn't want to talk about that. She was embarrassed, I'm sure. She was humbled because of this man who knew all of her heart. But then, she says to Jesus, you know what? You Jews, y'all worship down there on that big mountain. And I know that. Us Samaritans, we're different. We worship on this mountain. So she starts talking about worship. She says to Jesus, Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us which mountain to worship on. And Jesus says to her, I tell you, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor on that mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming in the future and is now here, because Jesus was with her, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then she said, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, which is amazing that he would say this. We don't get a more clear picture at this time in Jesus' ministry of Jesus saying, hey, this is who I am, as we do with this Samaritan woman. He says to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, if you go back to Isaiah is speaking in that day, there was the day when Jesus would come. And that day is continuing now, Isaiah is referring to, in that day when the Messiah will lead the nations, the Samaritans, the Jews, every nation in worship. Listen to these familiar words in Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. A voice cries. You should know this from the Gospels. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah is saying, make straight. It's coming. The day is coming. Every valley will be lifted up, even. And every mountain and hill will be made low, even. For every tribe, nation, people to come and worship the God of the universe. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of, that's Jesus. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Today we worship in China Grove. Why? Because God is sovereign over the worship of the nations in sending His Son. God is sovereign over the worship of all nations in Mexico City. They are true worshipers there. In Kenya, in Tatarstan, in China, wherever we might go. The Philippines, Jeremiah, there are true worshipers there all over the world, because God is sovereign over all nations. In all the places of this earth, we find true worshipers of the living God. And you know what? There's more to come in China Grove, in Landis, in Kannapolis, and the ends of the earth. And that is why, when we go and we tell and we proclaim, we know that they will come in. And this is through the gospel of Christ, who are, according to Isaiah, now streaming, coming to Zion. It's a picture. Who places his foot on Zion? It is Christ. Jesus said, someone greater than the temple is here. Someone greater than King Solomon is here. It is me. This is a picture of the gospel of Christ. So let me ask you, what is the gospel? We're Christians today. We're looking back on Isaiah, what Isaiah looked forward to. What is the gospel? This is the gospel. Jesus Christ was born. He took on flesh. He lived as we do, as we sit here this morning. Same issues we feel with our bodies. Now, some of us are getting older. We're feeling a whole lot more. He died at 33. He was younger, but you know what I'm talking about. He felt what we felt. He lived what we lived. And when he lived on this earth, he never committed a sin. In his heart and in his actions, he never, ever sinned. And then, when his time had come, he laid down his life on the cross. And when he did, and when he died there, it's a great mystery, but God punished him as a sacrifice for sinners. God poured all of his wrath out for our sins. Now, I didn't realize that till college, many, many years ago. I grew up going to church. You know my testimony. But there came a time when I realized that my sins have been laid upon Christ and God punished Christ in my place. And when I believed and understood this gospel that I'm preaching now, everything changed. Everything. I became one of those true worshipers. But God laid my sins on Christ, and Christ gives me his righteousness so that when God looks at me, no more sins are seen. Only his Son who is perfect. And after he died, he rose again and he conquered death. And then after he conquered death, he rose and he ascended back to heaven from where he came. And he is now the victorious King who he is. And then listen to these words from Matthew 24. And this gospel, this is the gospel, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Here we are proclaiming it now throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. I love what the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song. I like that, a new song. Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. This is talking about Christ. And by your blood, by his death, blood came out of his body so that his body could no longer function. It died. Your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Just a quick application. Right here, there is no excuse, and I say this from time to time, for racism. What color was Adam? What color was he? Probably wasn't white. Probably wasn't black, probably somewhere in the middle, because all the peoples came from Adam. What color was he? There's no room for racism in the gospel. None whatsoever. What color was Noah? Very clearly. We must always keep, though, this truth before us, that God is concerned with the nations and he's bringing. So, Isaiah is looking forward to a time when the nations will come in. And we serve a God who desires to accomplish the worship of all peoples. This is why when we go, people will be saved. Like me and like many of you, when the gospel was preached to you, you heard it and you go, wow, that makes sense to me. That's what I want. And your heart goes, "That I get that." There are others that completely reject it. They don't get it. It's a wall. And so it's a great mystery. But God is sovereign over our hearts. But yet we are responsible to turn and to trust Christ very clearly. Let's move on to the last point. God is sovereign over the eventual unity of all things. Again, this is a major truth in Isaiah. We see this especially in chapters 19 and 20 of the chapters that we've got today. In Isaiah's fifth oracle, it's against Egypt. Now, what's interesting about Egypt is first part of the chapter, we have judgment. Second part of the chapter, we have blessing. Let me just read. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Here's judgment. Judgment over Egypt at that time. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight, each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. There's judgment. Then, in almost the same breath, look at chapter 19, verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and defender, and He will deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy, and He will heal them. Now look at verse 23. Again, this is following on that last point of the nations coming in, moving towards the uniting of all things. But look at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In these verses, we just see a glimpse of God unifying all things in Christ. Already, I'm almost finished, guys, so hang with me just a few more minutes. But already, this is what we see in the church. We come from many different backgrounds. I wish we had many more races here, and we need to be praying along those lines in this little rural place of China Grove. But we come from all different backgrounds. We're men, we're women, we're different in social status. We churches all over have different nations, different colors. We're all one in Christ. And so we see that already. We are unified. John 17, Jesus prayed. I'm just going to paraphrase. He prays to the Father. He says, you know what? He's talking with His disciples. He says, there's more in the world. I want you to go get them, okay? They're out there. I want you to bring them in. And I'm going to pray for them that they may be one. As we are one, and then He speaks about the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And then in the context of God the Holy Spirit, I pray that we all may be one as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one together. He prays for that. That is His goal in uniting all things to Himself. And we have a prophecy of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth with Isaiah, where God will unify all things. This is what Paul said later on as he looks back. Colossians 1, verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now I'm going to finish with an illustration for this point, uniting of all things, because really these four points this morning, this fourth one includes all of them, okay? I remember fondly our first trip to Turkey. I think, Amy, you were there. Anybody else on the first trip to Turkey? You were there? Okay, Emily was there. I think Brian Madeira went on that one, and Kim and Craig, and off we went to Turkey. And we had a tourist day after working and doing various things. We went to the city of Ephesus. It was a great day. That was the day you and Kim showed up with the same color shirt. That was great with all the pictures. Beautiful shirt, by the way. And so there we are. We're having a great time. We got a day, and we're going to walk around Ephesus. And it's dead. There's nothing really there, except there's one part of the city there that if you pay an extra $5, then you get to go walk above the catwalk, which is glass, above the wealthy part of town in that day. And you could look down. Did you do that one, Amy? I don't know if all of us did it or not, but I did it, and I remember it clearly. You could see down into, like, the living room and the kitchen and the entertainment room. All the rich folks had entertainment rooms. They had things like we do today with the big screen with the big seats in the one room entertaining. And I remember one particular room that had a mosaic on the wall, which was very unusual for it to be so beautiful, because it was absolutely beautiful, because it had been covered under dirt for a couple thousand years. And then it was had been excavated, and so they were cleaning it. Of course, you couldn't go down in there, but you could see it real clear. It was humongous, and it was on the wall. It was a mosaic. And I, from a distance, from where I could see, it was the most beautiful picture ever. And I don't even remember what it was, but I remember it. But if you know anything about a mosaic, it was, at least this kind, it was made up of very small tiles, like some of you have in your bathroom. We've got the old ones in our bathroom, tiny little tiles. Well, what happens if you look at a particular tile and you don't look at the whole picture? It is ugly. You don't even know what it is. It's got cracks. It's got dirt. It's got stain. There are breaks in that tile. There are impurities in the tile. But then when you back up and you look at the whole thing, you see exactly what the artist had designed. I use that as an illustration because in the same kind of way, God is sovereignly orchestrating all of history to look exactly as He wants it. So look at those tiles, though. Sin and its effects are making up those little tiles of that mosaic. And if you look at one little one, it's horrible, and it can't get any worse for that little tile. And then if you stand out just a little bit and get a section of tile, it still looks pretty bad. Those could be so many things. When I think about just the little tiles, could be sickness or heartache or depression. You name the problem, we got them. There's the tiles of God's mosaic, the effects of sin in this world. And as you step back and you see the bigger sections, could it be the judgment of the nations in earthquakes, tsunamis, wars that are going on all the time around us? Yet when we put it all together, it is the most beautiful picture. And Isaiah is pointing to the unification of all things in Christ, in the Messiah. And in this way, God is sovereign over all these things. He's sovereign over judgment. He's sovereign as He works history for your good. He's sovereign as He is bringing the nations in to worship Him. And He is sovereign to bring all things together and unite all things in Christ. And these are just four truths, guys, from this text that I see. And I pray and I hope that it will be helpful to you, because we're going to continue to go through this. But let's close now with just a time of just silence as we consider these words, and then I will lead us in prayer. Lord God, thank You for Isaiah. I know we did not get into specifics, Father, but I hope we got into some really big, important truths that might help us this week. I pray that, Father, if today someone has heard the gospel of Christ for the first time and understood it, I pray, Father, that they would turn, trust Christ, that Christ might be beautiful to them, as a beautiful mosaic is. Father, I pray for folks who have questions about why could a good God allow such things. Father, we still don't know the whys. At least not the ones that haunt us about the evils in this world. And why would a good God not take care of those things from the beginning? Father, we don't know. But we do know that You are working all of these things for good. So, Father, keep this picture of this mosaic before us. We know that Christ is at the center. Help us this week in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.